This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
We're going to get into Romans 13. We've been studying the book of Romans. We're basically trying to do chapters 12 through 16. We've been talking about the body of Christ, the church. Tonight we're going to talk about the context in which the church moves and lives and exists, like we all do, which is the broader secular society. And the very important question that Paul begins to interact with in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13, namely the relationship of the church to the government. So I thought we'd talk about that. There's not a single tape on this passage in our library. And I thought, since I'm just going to be here and gone, that, wouldn't have too many recriminations. And anyway, it's an interesting topic, as I think we all know. So we're going to get into it, but before we do that, we really need to turn to the Lord. God, we just know that you have placed us in this world to be your ambassadors, to live out our corporate life together before you, to be a witness to the world around us. We do pray for wisdom in this very difficult question of how we relate to the government as well. And we realize that there are perils on many sides as far as wrong turns that we could be making here. And yet we do believe that you have a will for us to engage, especially in a democratic society like ours, that political process. And so we just pray for wisdom from this passage, Lord, and a sense of personal conviction about what you want to lead us into here as individuals. Amen. All right, so there's the passage that we want to get into. The first time I read this, I have to confess, I was shocked, and I reread it just to make sure that I wasn't reading wrong. But now this is what it says. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Shall we pray? Okay, let's roll up our sleeves, and we want to get into some framework here tonight to understand this passage. We want to talk about church and government, and I want to just say from the outset that sincere minds have differing points of view about the meaning of this passage and about how to bring together a lot of things that are said, both in the New and the Old Testament, about the relationship of God's people to the political state in which we live. And so I will have some points of view that will come leeching through, I'm sure, in what is said. I don't claim divine inspiration for that. This is a very hard area. And I just want to urge from the outset that we think and we interact with one another and we agree to disagree sometimes, but always, of course, agreeably. Anyhow, that said, it is true when you look at the Bible and the biblical world, certainly the New Testament was not a democracy. And Paul, as he's writing this letter to the Romans, are under the rule of Nero, that maniac who fiddles away as Rome is burning and then indicts Christians and begins to persecute them. This is not a friendly government. It is an autocracy. It is basically Nero's word in one way or another becomes law. There are other forms of government, too, that we find in the Old Testament, the rule of God's people under tribal elders, the 11 landed tribes of Israel being ruled essentially by the senior members of those tribal peoples, ruled by judges, charismatic people that God raised up to add a sort of a sense of cohesion to these 12 tribes, and ultimately monarchy. But in no place do we find God saying, this is my will for how government is supposed to operate in my absence before I come and establish my own rule on the earth. And so I just think it's important for us to understand that, and that really in some ways informs our understanding of why Paul is not taking pot shots at Nero and pot shots at the government, because he realizes that we live in this window of time in which God has allowed man to exist free, independently of him, and that human beings are going to come together and they're going to make the political societies they do. Here's what, though, we do need to qualify and understand a little bit. He says, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And so this kind of trips people up, I think, especially when we think about some of the repressive governments that have existed in human history, and certainly the one under which Paul is writing. How could it be that there's no authority except for God, and that those authorities that do exist are established by God? What does he mean here? Basically, what Paul means here, he's not saying that any government is God's government. He's not saying that. What he is saying, though, is that God has established the concept of government for the sake of fallen human beings. Because we are social beings by nature, we need one another, we do come together and form societies, and the concept of government then really is God's provision for our good. Is it a perfect provision for our good? No, of course not. It can only go as far as the weaknesses within the human heart. But the concept of government does, in fact, Paul says unequivocally here, come from God. Fallen people, that is to say people who are alienated from God, who are indeed in rebellion against God. This is what the Bible describes the human condition as being. Look, maybe we wouldn't need a government if we were not alienated from God. I don't think we had Adam as the president and Eve as vice president in the Garden of Eden. Have to work out like that. But now we do, because human beings by nature are self-focused, self-absorbed, self-interested, and as a consequence, dangerous. And I really like the way the English political philosopher Thomas Hobbes put it many years ago. He said, life in a state of nature without government, he said, is nasty, solitary, brutish, and short. And I think that that's exactly right. That if there aren't controls on our freedom to act the way our selfish natures want to act, we would be at each other's throats. It would just be a horrible kind of situation, like that kids, a story about the kids who are off on this desert island. What's that book called? Yeah, Lord of the Flies, exactly. That is a kind of a window, a picture into what human society would be like without government. It would be horrible. So government does exist. Authority is established by God to bring in conditions of civil order, to keep me off your back and you off mine. For protection, for to maximize the amount of human freedom we can possess within this framework of living in a fallen world. But again, I just want us to understand that while, you know, the language of it may lead us to think this, it's certainly not what Paul is saying, and it's not what the rest of the Bible is saying. He's not saying that whatever government exists is right. Whatever is right. He's not saying that. He's pushing through the particular of the government and getting to the concept of government itself. And he's saying this is an ordinance from God, and it will manifest itself in many different kinds of political structures, ones that are relatively more evil or less evil than others. But even bad government is better than no government. And so as a consequence, then, we need to think about a couple of things here this evening that come out of this passage. I want to talk basically about two points tonight. One has to do with the Christian's attitude towards secular government. And that comes right out of this passage, because Paul is going to use a small constellation of words, fear, submission, and conscience, to describe what does it mean for a Christian to interact with a secular, or that is to say, non-Christian government. And then we want to talk, secondly, about the idea of, okay, what do we as Christians at this stage of the game, with the opportunities that are at our disposal in this society, you know, how do we engage ourselves in the political realm? And so those are two things we want to talk about, and hopefully I'll get a stool up here after a while, and we can sit down and have a discussion about this. I think that these are important issues in terms of our Christian witness to the world. They're important issues because, you know, the concept of human rights and the real existence that people have to live is sort of at stake. So it's really an important area, but it's an area that we are deeply divided about in, as a culture, and to some extent are divided as a church over some of these things too. So I want to just get out some principles here for us to digest and to kick around and to think through together. Let's go back. He says, where we left off is at the beginning of verse 3. He says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have their praise. He says, the government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, bringing wrath upon those who practice evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So now we have Paul getting right into this question, what is the attitude that we ought to bear as God's people in relation to this secular government that we are interacting with? And I think it's summarized very well in verse 5 when he says, it is necessary to be in subjection to government, not only because of the fear of resisting, but also for, he says, conscience sake. And so, I want to make a couple of points about what Paul is saying here. He's saying first that there is this issue of being subject to the authority of the state. Now, I don't know about you, maybe somehow you're just wired up differently than me. But I don't like authority. I never have. I don't like being told what to do. I don't like the idea that I'm accountable to another person for my behaviors. The whole concept of authority just kind of makes me nervous. And I think that that's really the way it is when, you know, when we examine our hearts, is that none of us really like authority all that much. Especially imperfect authority. And, you know, if you're like me, it's like, you know, I can't believe how stupid they are. You know, they do this and they do that and there's waste over here and there's problems over there. You know, foolish. And so there's kind of an attitude that kind of undergirds American political thinking, and that attitude is that we just don't like authority all that much. Not just the state, but, you know, I think in many respects, any authority for most people who are sitting in this room, if we're honest about it, you know, if we categorize the things that affect us into the desirable, undesirable category, where would we put authority? Come on. Undesirable, of course. That is the way we are. Because we want to live life according to our terms. I mean, that's just not the way we are by nature. We want to live by our own lights, go our own way, be our own standard of truth and goodness and everything else. But we also live in a culture that promotes that idea, doesn't it? Autonomy, the idea that I kind of answer to myself. And as minimally as possible answer to anybody else for my life. The idea of recognizing another person or body as authorities over us is really a very vulnerable place to be. And I think that a lot of the reason why there's a growing cynicism about authority and political authority as well in our culture has to do with the fact that we do recognize our vulnerability in the hands, because our lives in many ways are in the hands of people who don't know us, who we don't, we are not confident to have our best interests in mind, and so forth. And a lot of us, maybe from very early on in life, have been sort of conditioned to be invulnerable to other people because we've been burned ourselves. And many sociologists and people who study contemporary American society have made the point that I think is substantially true, that the rise in cynicism, especially in the generation, well, the baby boom generation fits into this category, but far more so the busters that follow and the Xers and whatever they are called now, where now a child grows up, the majority of children who grow up in America grow up in single-parent households, that their parents have chosen their own way over the real interests and real good of their own children. And that there, and so we know what it's like to be ripped off in that way, to have authorities let us down. And I think that that leaves an indelible impression on the thinking and on the way of life of an increasing majority of people in our society. And it just buttresses what by nature we're really like, that we don't want that authority to begin with. And now I've got damn good reason for why I should, in fact, be skeptical of authority figures. We live in a day of cynicism. And I just want to just suggest to you that many of us here tonight really come to the table as cynical people because we know what it's like to be ripped off. We understand the dangers of being vulnerable to authorities that have control and have impact on our lives, and we don't like that, and so we are suspicious of authorities. We wonder, you know, about our boss, about our spouse perhaps, and about the political order, to be sure. And I think that I bring this out because I believe that this is a very, very important problem in the church today. I think it's a problem for our church. I think we are very cynical people when it comes right down to it in many respects. And I think that when you get under the hood and you start thinking about the cynicism with which people view the political process and view the world around them, that there is, under cynicism, a very strong vein of arrogance, isn't there? Because the cynic basically is writing other people off, saying, you're incompetent, you're no good, I don't trust you. Why? Well, because I'm better than you. I'm more trustworthy than you. And so forth. And so I think that the cynicism that drives us really has to be understood in biblical terms for many of us as a real problem with arrogance. The cynicism about the political process, the cynicism that we have about authority really taints the emotional life. This is something where I feel like God has taken me down to the mat and pinned me time after time after time after time. Because a cynical outlook towards other people, a cynical view of their role as authority figures in my life, you know, and you have that sort of edge on, you know, about you, and, you know, writing people off in your own mind, things like that, just creates a real difficult environment, because people who are cynical in this way, people who have this problem that I'm describing, and if you struggle with this, you know exactly what I'm saying, you know, people just don't want to get all that close to you, because what's going to happen to them? They're going to fail you. And what are you going to do to them? You're going to move back. You're going to judge them. And some of us can look back over maybe years of our life to realize that there's a whole path of corpses behind us, people whose relationships we just destroyed because we could not trust them, would not trust them, would not be vulnerable to them. And now we are alone. And we live in a profoundly alienated day, in a profoundly alienated culture. And when that alienation and that cynicism is directed toward the authorities that God says are necessary for our own lives, we have a real problem with God. Cynicism, what I'm suggesting here, cynicism in the political realm is really tantamount to a refusal to trust God, that He has placed a government around us that is actually for our good. It's God's gift to you, however imperfect it comes. It's a lot better than nothing. And so to be cynical towards government, to be cynical towards authority, in many respects, is simply a refusal to trust that God can work in this kind of a situation. You know, you could justify cynicism if you lived in Nero's Rome. What's weird is to justify cynicism in a political arena like our own, which is just so incredible and so different. Anyway, moving on. I just want to press this a little bit further, because one of the things I'm very concerned about is for the church, and I think for the culture as a whole, is that cynical humor has more or less become the context of political discourse and the origin of our political ideas. And for quite a number of years right now, especially those who are influenced on the more conservative end of the spectrum politically, and certainly this would include Christians, I think that probably there is no source of political thinking more influential than Rush Limbaugh, people like that. And there are people on the liberal end have their, you know, folks too. You know, equal opportunity cynicism here. But I am profoundly concerned, because I know that I interact with lots of Christians every week, and sometimes the discussions turn political, especially around, you know, election time and stuff like that. And I believe that it's more often than not that the conservative thinking people that I interact with are influenced by a cynical comic more than a serious and reasoned view of the issues themselves. And I was reading a study of this text by Ray Stedman, a rather well-known pastor in California. He's dead now, but he made this observation, and I think that I want to just spit this out for your digestion. He said, "I have a friend who can't stand Bill Clinton. He can't abide by his policies, and he doesn't like his moral character. At the drop of a hat, he will give you any number of reasons why he thinks what he thinks about Clinton. He told me the other day that he had decided before the Lord, on the authority of this passage we're discussing here tonight, that he had to stop listening to Rush Limbaugh because he liked what he was saying too much." And it was actually this passage that bothered him. He said, underneath Limbaugh's commentary is not just an attempt to attack policies or sort out what is or is not true or right. He says there is a mean-spirited ridicule, a personal attack in it as well. He said, it gets to my flesh and I eat that stuff up. It's poisoning me. I can't listen to it. Some of the cruelest jokes I have ever heard over the last several years have been by him regarding Chelsea Clinton, he says. That's wrong. And our consciences ought to bother us if we are failing to honor those who, because of their position, deserve honor and respect. Well, if the shoe fits. But I think that we have dumbed down meaningful political exchange of ideas. The church is just as guilty of this as any other part of society. It's both conservative and liberal. It's equal opportunity cynicism. And it is having a profound effect on our role in this culture as ambassadors of the love and mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. And like this man, perhaps in your heart, now's a good time to repent, to turn your heart of cynicism into an honest engagement with God about the role of government and the way that Christians fit into it. What about Paul? When he says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 2, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and what? Thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for those who are in authority. You know, it's just not possible to have this dismissive cynicism and obey the word of God. It's not possible. And we have to elevate even the estimation of people with whom we may differ and differ profoundly to get out of the mudslinging character assassination caricatures that we set up against them. It's just not right. It doesn't honor the fact that God is at work through these people for your good so that you can do as the church what God has called you to do as the church. Then, secondly, there is this issue of conscience that relates to our subjection. And I like the term that John Howard Yoder uses in his book, The Politics of Jesus. He calls it radical subordination, not insubordination. Radical subordination. And what does he mean? He's saying that God is calling on us to engage our morally, biblically informed conscience and find a way to get under the government. But at the same time that being subject to the government, recognizing its rightful and legitimate authority in our lives, is not the same thing as blind obedience. A conscience-informed subjection to the government recognizes its legitimate role in our lives, recognizes its legitimate authority to tax, as this passage teaches, to punish criminal wrongdoing, and no doubt a host of other things. And so we are called upon to honor that process and to honor that role, but never with our eyes shut, that there is no place for blind obedience to the state. We must obey with eyes wide open, because no human authority is absolute. No human authority is absolute. Only God's authority is ultimately absolute. And delegated human authorities must be assessed and engaged in the light of a biblically informed conscience. We're not allowed to say, the government made me do it. Okay? It's not appropriate. You know, even in the military, a soldier is held accountable for acting on an illegal order. We have to have a conscience that informs our being subject to the government. And so biblically informed conscience places limits on legitimate government by definition. So, for instance, when we read the book of Acts and Paul is out there going from city to city to city, it was assumed by the governmental authorities in the cities that he went to, that he is just this Jewish rabble-rouser causing trouble everywhere he goes. They felt free to just round him up and to beat him and to throw him in prison. And Paul had to say, hey, whoa, time out. I am a Roman citizen. I am entitled to due process. You have an obligation to me to honor that right as a Roman citizen. Peter and John, this is a very interesting story as well in terms of their conscience. In Acts chapter 4, they're proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ publicly in Jerusalem, and they're rounded up. And the officials say, you know, we think that you're a troublemaker. We think that what you're doing is a problem, and we want you to shut up. And what did they say? They said this. They said, whether it is right in your eyes that we preach this message, you know, is secondary. Because the one that we're here to please is the Lord. So we will not shut up, and we will continue to proclaim this message, which they did. They resisted the government on grounds of conscience, that there was a higher calling, that what the Lord had called them to do as spokespeople for the gospel of Christ was more important than their being subject to this demand. However, that said, Peter and John were willing to accept the consequences of their disobedience. So they were thrown in jail. They were beaten. And there is never a hint in the book of Acts, the history of the early church, that chronicles these events, that they ever said, "That's not fair. I protest." They knew that they were resisting the government for reasons of a higher calling to preach the gospel. But they did not call the government out on a carpet because it imposed the consequences that it said it would. They've got that right. And so conscientious objecting, for which there is a long tradition, certainly in this country and in many others as well, says that I cannot do what the government is telling me to do, but I do not argue with the government's rights to impose whatever consequences it sees fit to do. In every case where we see conscientious objecting to the state in the New Testament, and I think this could be argued in the Old Testament as well, it is motivated by Christian witness or the witness of God's people. Why did Paul demand his rights as a Roman citizen? Because he knew that the health and the safety of these small fledgling churches in these cities that he had started were really at stake. If he could be beaten and brutalized, if his rights could be taken away, so could theirs. And so they would be destroyed even before they got off the ground. Paul saw that there was a lot at stake. Not just for him personally. That was not is never his motivation. His motivation was for the safety and the well-being of those whom he had charge over. So here's some just basic thoughts, some attitudes that come out of this passage. And now I want to shift gears and talk about maybe some more difficult areas of reflection in terms of church and secular government. And I want to just briefly talk about three models that have dominated Western history and church history. Here we have the church and the state as two fundamentally different spheres, unrelated realms of authority. And so those in the church would look to the state and say, well, the government is corrupt and ungodly. And therefore, we are entitled and we need as the people of God to remove ourselves from the influence of government and over secular society as a whole. God's people should live outside the system to avoid the corruption. Jewish sects did this, for instance, the Essenes in the time of Jesus. The monastic movement throughout the Middle Ages has been basically rooted in this way of thinking. The Amish people in rural Ohio and Pennsylvania and places like that would be one example of many in American history of this kind of separatistic thinking, that we do our own thing and we basically do not interface with, don't recognize the authority of the government over us. New Harmony, Indiana, lots of experiments have been done in the 19th century in particular to embody this. And it sounds kind of nice. Just wash off the government, wash off secular society, form our own little utopia, and that's great. Only one problem. Well, two. Why would Paul say to submit to the government? See, doesn't that presume a recognition of the authority of the government over a Christian believer? It has to. Of course it does. And of course, as well, if we are removing ourselves from the culture, removing ourselves from the state, dissing the government, then we're basically washing our hands of any kind of meaningful influence in society as well. So for both of those reasons, that isn't going to work. Here's a tried method that the church really stands in authority over the state, over government, that state's authority is derived from the scripture, derived from the church through much of the church's history. That, for instance, in the medieval church, the idea that there are two swords, as Augustine put it, there's the secular and the spiritual, but the spiritual is always greater than the physical and the secular, and therefore should always have authority over the secular state. And so there are all these power struggles and intrigues all throughout the Middle Ages about whether or not the church was going to be able to assert its authority over the state. Well, when it did, it wasn't really a very good thing. Today, we can speak of way of thinking. Sometimes it's called theonomy. There are other terms for it as well. The idea that the government is an instrument of biblically defined law and morality. And this is a very big kind of idea out there in Christian circles, the idea that basically that the Christian needs to move towards the government to shape the government so that it really instills biblical law, Old Testament law specifically. And that in doing that, then we would enjoy the blessings of God in our society. And that's the way that a great many Christians actually think of this issue. And it's really kind of, it touches certain hot spots, I think, in some of our thinking. Here, this is a citation of a guy who holds this view, Randall Terry. Maybe some of you know who this guy is, a Christian political activist. He makes this point. He says, if righteousness is going to prevail in our society, if paganism is going to be turned back, then we must move to restore this nation to being a Christian nation. And if we're going to reform and rebuild our country, we're going to have to deliberately infiltrate the political power bases of America. Okay, there you have, there's your marching orders right there. Let's take America back. Let's turn back the pages of history and make it that pristine Christian country which it once was. There's a problem with this, folks. It never was. Okay, yes, in the early development of the American political experiment, there was enormous influence by Christians. But our whole way of viewing the government is by definition pluralistic. E pluribus unum. Out of many, one. But not one church that defines the law and the government and what civil justice means. That has never been the American ideal. That is the American ideal, I'm afraid, however, in the minds of many of our Christian brothers and sisters today, and it informs the political rhetoric and gives reason to why people like Terry would say, what is our job? It's to go back and it's to infiltrate these power bases, exert our influence, bend the culture to our moral vision of the way society ought to be. Well, that's just a real big problem. We'll talk about that more in just a second. Clearly, when Paul talks about being submissive to the state, he doesn't envision this situation as a precondition. He's submitting to a pagan state ruled by an autocratic maniac. Okay, very far from this vision of the theonomists, the idea of only legitimate government is biblical government. So we come to our last model here. I think this is the one that is most consistent with the scriptures and most helpful in terms of our understanding of what does it mean for us to engage the government as a church. That the church and the state serve distinct but complementary roles. That there is overlap in the areas of our concern. They're not completely separate. And they're not one in the same. They're complementary roles. That the values that drive the government, its objectives, the range of its authority simply differs from the church. The church is a voluntary association of people who have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. But the state represents all people, no matter what they believe or where they're at. They're just simply a different realm of concern and different extent to which authority is to be lived out. And Christians, of course, find ourselves in this dual citizenship place. We're citizens of both the state and of the church. Now, that means that we need to start thinking about some things. Like, for instance, what I would consider, and I hope you do too, the real blessing of democracy. I don't think it's true. The Bible nowhere says that that democracy is God's form of government. It never doesn't say that. The Bible never gives us a picture of what God's view of a humanly run state ought to be. But it is interesting that democracy does two very important things that enable us to thrive in our fallen human condition. And the one is that it provides equal representation for everybody. So that's kind of a cool thought. And the second is the separation of powers. So you have government of the people, by the people, for the people. Okay? So this is a move against tyranny. Then you have separation of the judiciary from the executive, from the legislative branches of government. Then you got some other interesting stuff too, like states, federal government, stuff like that. What does that do? That means that it's more difficult for a particular interest group, a particular individual to take control of the government. There's just simply too many plates spinning over which they don't have direct influence. So in that sense, there's a real genius, I think, to the concept of democracy. I'm real glad that we live here in this country. And to add to this, it's important for us to recognize the legitimate debate in modern democracy and within the church over the government's roles. And this is, of course, where we break down into conservative and to liberal and a minimalist government that says that, you know, the state only exists to offer, you know, police protection and military protection. That would be the extreme side of that, too. On the other end, an almost socialistic welfare state where the government takes responsibility for all the real needs of distributive justice that exist in a society. Now, what is God's political position on this? You want to know? Well, I do too. Because the Bible is largely silent on this, this is an area in which sincere minds are going to disagree. And Christians have a legitimate role to play in that national dialogue about how the government relates to the well-being of the members within society. Now, that said, this is just kind of general theory. What I want to do is narrow down here for about 10 or 15 minutes and think about three key principles that I think need to inform and guide the way we think about our role in secular society. And the first principle is that we as Christians need to be careful about bringing Christ's name into partisan politics. Okay? There is this phenomenon that called the Christian right. That's not, I don't think the Christians ever came up with that term. That's a term that was dubbed on them, but for good reason. But I want us to really think about the fact that it's individual conscience that determines our political activity, not speaking on behalf of others or on behalf of the true Christians. You know, that to me, I think that that's very dangerous when we come to that position. And we have been approached numerous times, people who teach publicly in this church, for instance, many times, sometimes by members of this fellowship, sometimes by people who are outside, pleading and sometimes demanding and often and actually threatening. You have got to get this political issue in front of your people and urge them to vote this way. I will not. And I don't think any of us will. That's why we don't talk about politics that much around here, because no one's qualified to speak for the entire Christian community. That's an issue between ourselves as individuals and God. I think it's a very big problem when we are considering ourselves and accepting the idea that we're somehow some kind of a voting block. Look, every political party has mixed agendas. And so there are some moral points of view that would be attractive to a particular political party affiliation. And so, okay, the Republicans are against abortion. I'm against abortion. I think that it is morally reprehensible. The philosophical, medical arguments against abortion, I think, are absolutely compelling, in addition to the biblical point of view about the dignity of human life. But does that mean, then, that I just straight vote for all members of a party for which pro-life is a platform? Well, that would mean, then, well, what about other issues? What about the fact that my little sister, because of the corporation she works for, only lets her work 32 hours a week and deprives her of any health insurance benefits, and that the cost of health insurance in this country has gone so far up that my sister is not able to insure herself against the needs that she has? Well, that's really not a Republican issue that much, see. But it's a real issue. It's a personal issue, and we may differ with our opinions about that. That's fine. That's not my point. My point is that every political party has its mixed agendas. To be pro-life, oftentimes politically, involves yourself in being also pro-capital punishment. But as today's Dispatch has pointed out, the death penalty applied unevenly in the state of Ohio. Race, pleas, and location affect those who are put to death, the study finds. You know, I'm not very comfortable with that. And so blindly aligning ourselves with a particular political party, I think, is very dangerous and opens us up as a group to be manipulated. Reasonable Christians disagree about the priority of ethics as it relates to the government and even the substance of it. Reasonable, spiritual Christians disagree. And it would be, I think, a horrific thing to do to the church to say that if you don't hold this particular political agenda, if you don't support this particular political party, then somehow you're sinning against God, that you're immoral at that point or something like that. That's the message that oftentimes people receive, and that's a problem. Principle number two, Christians should be an example of respectful, thoughtful political discourse. Respectful and thoughtful political, not monologue, discourse. Real engagement with other people who hold different opinions, seeking to win arguments based upon principle and logic. Christian political activism has earned a horrible reputation, and it tarnishes your reputation to your neighbor. I'm unhappy about that. I don't find that acceptable. And I hope you don't either. That is a problem. Christians have conveyed the impression to our culture that to be a Christian is to hold a particular political point of view. Now, I'm telling you, that's just a fact. That's the way it is. And so what happens to a person that we're interacting with who's outside of that political point of view? For them, Christianity is not an option. And what have we as Christians done? We've added to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is wrong. If that's the message that's being conveyed, we are sinning against our culture in the worst possible way. That is a problem. Christians must always keep first things first. What is the first thing? The first thing is not concerns that the state addresses. Those are not the first concerns. They're important concerns, but they're not the first concerns. The first concerns are, is there a God who exists and whose image you've been made and from whom you are alienated? And has that God provided a way to break down that alienation and to forgive and to enter into a real relationship with you? That's first things. Everything else is a very distant second. And if that is not the message that we're able to convey to our culture, because we have become over-focused on the political realm in terms of our witness to the world, that's a serious problem. That's a serious problem. God loves this world. God loves people who have different political points of view, who live lives that we don't agree with morally. And God is saying, the door to me is absolutely wide open. Will you just acknowledge the reality that you're alienated from me, that you're a sinful person? And will you just receive the death of my son on the cross for you? He died for you. If you are willing to accept that death, then you will have a relationship with me, and the first things will be covered. That's what's really important. And I'm afraid that message just isn't getting out very clearly, because it's clouded in the perceptions of what Christianity is in our increasingly post-Christian culture. Third, final point. I would ask us as Christian believers today to be better students of history, to be better students of our history, to discover your evangelical heritage, which is rich and significant and adds a lot of insight into this whole question of how does the church relate to the government. Christians, for centuries, have been at the forefront of the greatest advances of civil rights in the modern age. It was evangelical Christians like William Wilberforce in England that led the charge against slavery in England. Similarly, abolitionism in America was a distinctly Christian movement. Addressing child labor and the exploitation of young children is a movement both in England and in the United States led by evangelical Christians who address those fundamental injustices out of love for those people. It's authentic believers in Jesus Christ who have led the charge for civil rights in America. And the same can be said of South Africa. Those are Christian movements that have made huge impact on millions and millions of human lives. And I think that that's important for us to understand, that that's the tradition that we are a part of. And we need to break it down a little bit. That political action in these situations that we can point to and say, this is where the church is at its best. That political action was the culmination, not the starting point of social change in these areas. William Wilberforce would have not had any political influence in Parliament had it not been for the Wesleyan revival 50 years before. It was the revivalism of America in the mid-19th century, early 19th century, that gave rise to the abolitionist movement here in America. It was Christians committed to the authority of the Word of God that inspired the notion of equal rights for African Americans in this country. And the list goes on. The point is that the social change well preceded the political engagement. That indeed a moral consensus had been formed in society that preceded the political advances. And that's very important because in modern Christian political discourse, we're not concerned about that. It's a fight. It's a power struggle. We got to take the levers of government under our control, but without a moral consensus in our society about those issues. Folks, that's going to blow up in our face. That's dangerous. A moral consensus must precede political activism in these very, very important areas. And so I guess the question would be, does the American church have the moral high ground as a voice for social change in this country? I'd like you to reflect on the words of Cal Thomas, an evangelical Christian, a syndicated columnist. You can read his columns in the Columbus Dispatch and newspapers all over the world. A few years ago, he said this, and this really sticks in my mind. He says, "For Christians to gain the respect, if not always the approval, of those who define culture, they must first get their own house in order. Surveys have shown that Christians are divorcing at the same rate as non-Christians. So much for family values. People who say they are Christians are getting abortions at a rate as high or higher than those who profess no faith at all. How can a Christian, how can a spiritually dysfunctional church hope to speak truth to an ever more dysfunctional culture when it has lost its moral compass and compromised its message by allowing internal rot?" That's a pretty good description right there of the American church. And throwing the family values issue out on the agenda, I mean, that's good. Those are good things. But we must face the reality that if we see ourselves as some sort of a force as a collective church in America, we got a big problem. Namely, that we are more guilty than the society as a whole in the very areas that we're indicting the society on. And so this idea of real moral change in culture, it's got to start where? With the people who have the resources to make those changes themselves. Namely, those indwelt by the Spirit of God, the church. We're not a living alternative to whatever it is that the culture's into as long as these conditions remain, which they have consistently since Thomas wrote this. The last thing that we understand about the historic examples of the movement of God through the church to effect broad change in culture is that in every case, the Christians followed through with personal sacrifice and generosity. In other words, it was not enough to create a movement against child labor or against slavery, but also to follow that through in England. Freed slaves were actually given hundreds of millions of pounds, British currency, to get their life on the ground. Reconstruction America involved hundreds of believers in Jesus Christ going to the South and building schools for African Americans, seminaries. And things that build the real infrastructure of a culture that gives people a fighting and real chance at making it. Skid Row missions to deal with the problems of poverty. Things like that. Hospitals. That's the legacy of evangelicalism in America, and that's not what we're hearing today. Ours is more a politics of self-interest, of sanctimonious denunciations of others, while we as a body are guilty of much the same. And that's a problem. And so, just to draw things kind of to a close, and I realize there's a lot to digest here. We talked last week about the body of Christ, the church. What is the real hope for real change in this culture? Let me just tell you, it's the church. It's real involvement with real people dealing with real life issues that repair the ravages of broken marriages and put those together, and so that here's yet another couple who does not become a statistic, just like the rest of the culture. It's in the body of Christ that we have the resources to come alongside our young people and to help them navigate through the very difficult waters of growing up in this culture. We have a lot to learn, but if we are going to have any kind of redemptive influence on the culture, it's going to be because we as a body of people are profoundly committed to what God wants us to accomplish in the lives of one another here in this room. We are the body of Christ, and as we live out the body of Christ, as Paul describes in Romans 12 through 16, then we have something really powerful in our hands. Then we have a basis and a platform for real change in the culture, because we're reaching people and healing lives and really putting forth concrete, real solutions to the vexing and terrible problems that people in our society face. So I'm pleading with you to think about the body of Christ as an important political instrument. Well, there's some thoughts. Hey, if you're interested in this subject, I got some books there for you to consider reading. They come from different perspectives. Some are what we might call sort of liberal, others rather conservative in their political outlook, but there's kind of an array there, and I just want to urge you to dig into that if this is an important subject for you, which I think it should be.